And let's continue to walk through it. There is instruction here. But let us not forget that this instruction comes because of the gospel, because of our justification, because of redemption, because of the grace of God. Therefore, let us learn, let us love, etc. So as we look at this text tonight, let's just go through and pick up where we left off last week and talk about some of these things in context. Paul is saying now, because of grace, and there's a reason that Paul does this. There's something that Paul does in all of his writings. He makes much of grace. He makes much of the gospel to such a degree that when he gets to the instruction, it's almost like an afterthought. Have you noticed that? You know, Paul gets to the end of his letters and goes, oh, yeah, well, I've got you on the phone. Let me tell you a few things I need you to deal with. I need you to work on. I need you to understand. I need you to correct. Because he doesn't want to write these letters in such a place that especially Jewish people would confuse the idea of instruction with a means to justification. And so we've had 12 long chapters explaining and recapitulating and expounding and expanding the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We've seen the finished work of Jesus as our sufficient hope. And we've learned that faith alone, which is resting in the promises of God through Christ, is a work of God. He has been gracious to show us this and to cause us to believe it. And we are not coming to a place where we are condemned. We are not coming to a place where we are going to be judged by our Father. So therefore, because we are coming to the place of celebration, let us celebrate now. Let us live a life according to the gospel this day. Let's not wait to enjoy the riches of grace and glorification. Let's live amongst the people of God together now. So in verse 13, when he says, let brotherly love continue, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things, and I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then there's the final appeal there. To bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send greetings as well. Grace be with you all. So here is how Paul closes this phenomenal teaching for the occasion of this frustrated people, fearful people, people who were being socially condemned and neglected and ostracized because of their solid faith, granted to them as a gift from the Lord Himself, so that they may rest in the sufficiency of Christ. And if you notice that Paul sandwiches in between this, I mean, you think about verses chapter 12 up through the end of chapter 12, and then the first six verses of chapter 13, and then we see over in verse 17 and 18, talking about be submissive to the leadership and do it with a good heart. Don't groan and complain. Pray for us, and so on and so forth. We look forward to seeing you. We long to be with you. We can't wait to be face to face. But until then, the God of peace is with us all. You notice that there's very little instruction. Yet when you think about the letter to the Hebrews, and you hear people talk about it, like if you just come up in casual conversation with a cultural Christian, and you mention Hebrews, there's always three or four things that come out of their mouth. Oh yes, the warning passages, Hebrews 6, oh yes, very dangerous. Oh, Hebrews 10, watch out, watch out. He's talking about two sentences. And then they'll get to Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders. Chip, chop, chop. Obey your leaders. You know, there's always something to do. There's always someone focusing on what obedience looks like without the 80% of this text being in the context of that request, of those commandments. And so Paul, even in the closing of this letter, he sandwiches these little teachings in the midst of great pictures. And I'll stab a few places and then we'll go back and we'll pick it up in order. But in verse 7 it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So now all of a sudden he puts an emphasis on brotherly love, being hospitable, being kind, being gentle, being patient, giving of oneself, being understanding the gospel, understanding the purity of marriage, understanding purity of the marriage bed, understanding greed and all of this, and being content. And he says all these things in just a few words. And then he says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. So he then very quickly moves the emphasis back on the teaching of Christ. Back on the teaching of Christ. But yet we love, why? Because it is what our flesh does. We love to emphasize and burrow into these instructions. The same thing with the book of James. A lot of people like to burrow into the instruction. They like to take the pretext, paint it on the wall, frame it, and say, oh yeah, look at here. You know, you don't have works, so you have no real faith. You're lost. But that's not the sense there. We're not looking at lost and saved. We're looking at saved people receiving a letter to learn to hold fast to that which they have been taught. Not that which they do not know, but that which they have been taught, so that they can endure the persecution, the suffering, the shame, the isolation, the cost of resting in the gospel. Of resting in the gospel. And while we rest together, beloved, it's just human nature. We rest together. There's always going to be something that can set off a mess. Right? Why? Because we're together. That's the whole problem with humanity. When we get together, even under a banner of some type of unity, no matter what it is, there's always a high probability, if not an impossibility, that it won't happen. There's a high probability that somebody's going to be upset with somebody else. Somebody's not going to like something that's going on with or about someone else, and vice versa. So we have to learn to live together. We have to learn to listen. We have to learn to speak. We have to learn to be patient. We have to learn. I can deal with almost any problem in the world that I've already been given the wisdom to deal with, and that's not saying much. I'm just saying there's very few things that shock me anymore. Somebody comes up and says, hey, did you hear about this? No, it doesn't surprise me. There's nothing new under the sun. But I'll tell you what, I've never been given the grace to be able to mitigate. And that is when people refuse to rest in the gospel and listen to one another. If they refuse to listen and they refuse to have intimate conversations with long suffering, with the gospel being the foundation of their hope, I don't know what to do. Do we plead? Do we argue? Do we debate? Do we pay them? Would you just please be quiet? Here's $100. Could I get 10 minutes? I mean, you know. Yeah, everybody's like, yeah, I'll be quiet for 10 minutes. You know, and that's, but it doesn't work. Nothing works. I don't know how to deal with people who cannot listen. And I don't think the Scripture teaches us how to deal with it. I think the Scripture tells us to quit throwing pearls and dust off our sandals. Because the Scripture is replete with this instruction in many different ways and in many different contexts. Context. What did I just say? Anyway, in many different contexts that we all, if people won't listen to the apostles, they're not going to listen to us. If people aren't going to listen to the prophets, they're not going to listen to us. You see that? Jesus tells that, right? In that parable. If you just send my brother back from the dead. If you just send this man back from the dead to my brother, you know. No. Peter even said, we saw a few weeks ago, and we were talking about some intimacy with the body of Christ. Peter said in his second epistle that we do well to pay attention to the prophets. That they were not creating new ways of thinking and new stories and myths and legends and all of this thing, but they were just by the Spirit, professing that which God had shown them directly as witnesses to His glory, that perfectly attests to the testimony of the prophets through whom God spoke. So this is the instruction. If someone doesn't want to listen to the Scripture, there is nothing that we can give them. Nothing. Nothing. If, the warning passages we see there, if someone has stepped away from what the Scripture teaches concerning the witness of God the Father about His Son Jesus Christ, and they refuse to hear this testimony, there is nothing left for them. There is no, what does he say? There is no sacrifice for their sins. It's not inference, logic, philosophy, debate, argue. We can't get into the court of law of God and argue our case. And he goes, you know what? You're wrong, but I see your point. I give you a pass. No, it's either in Christ or it's not. So that we who are in Christ have a high calling to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that starts and ends with our intimacy together. How we treat, relate, speak, deal with, and prepare our lives to be given to each other. And that's what he's saying. Let brotherly love continue. But he doesn't harp on it, does he? Even John in his first epistle that we've gone through over the year, over about a year, we see that he teaches about love and love and love, but he sprinkles it ever so lightly into the gospel, because it is the gospel, the love of God for His elect through the Son, that keeps us at attention. That keeps our focus on that which is pure and righteous and good and holy. So that when we relate to one another, we're looking through the glass of grace rather through our own hearts, minds, feelings, and ideas. And he does the same thing here. Remember those who spoke the Word of God to you. Think about what they've taught. Think about how they live. And most of all, think about how they hold fast to Christ and what they've taught you and what they're teaching you. Brotherly love. We approached some of these last week. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I have to talk about this, and we're going to be in this in some weeks, not anytime soon, but in some weeks coming in 2 John on Sunday morning. We're going to deal with hospitality. Now, when we think of hospitality in our day, we think of putting out the dishes and putting out the ice cubes and opening up the doors and, hey, let's sit a while and talk a while and have something to drink and have something to snack on, or let's have a meal, or let's go do something. Let's engage and entertain. Well, hospitality is not entertaining. That's sort of like a bougie type issue that we've dealt with since the 1930s and 40s, 50s. And it's not a biblical hospitality. Hospitality is not how we can showcase our talents in entertaining our guests. Hospitality simply is this: taking care of the physical and financial needs of those in need. Taking care of the physical needs, financial needs of those who need it. Taking care of it. Show hospitality. But there's a difference. It's easy to be hospitable to those in our own household, isn't it? It's easy to be hospitable for those in our family of faith. Hey, we love you. Oh, okay, here, hey, here you go. Here, let's help each other. We help each other, right? But what about strangers? See, that's a difficult one. Because we have in my brain, and I've been working through this my entire life, and I come to one conclusion, then I flip the next day. And I flop the next day, and I flip the next day. And I have conceded many times over that I'm not responsible for those who aren't in the household of faith. And I am responsible for those who are in the household of faith. And I'm not responsible for those. You see what I mean? It's a case-by-case thing. But those who come, those who are new, those who are unknowns, if they have a need, meet it. Now, there's an exception to this. And we're going to learn it in a couple of weeks in 2 John. What's the exception? False teachers. Charlatans. There's an exception. But hospitality then looks something like this. I mean, imagine a first century home, if you can. And for those of you who have the means and the interest, you can look up archaeological drawings and pictures. I mean, you're thinking a dirt floor and a dirt hut, stone structures made out of thatch and all sorts of different things. And you walk into a room that is multipurpose, and then you walk into another room that is multipurpose. And you sleep, eat, dress, bathe, wash off, and everything else right there. All of it, right there. There's no sitting room and dining room and playroom and lounge room and TV room. I mean, we live for leisure, right? Hospitality is not about leisure. Hospitality is about meeting needs. So when someone's come to town and someone is our brother and sister in the faith, of course, you know, as they are confessing the truth, we open our doors to them so that they don't starve. That's the point. Because you're talking about a time where when you set out to leave your area, it was either by the edict of a ruler, king, monarch, or warlord, and you had to show up to either be counted or to pay taxes. Or you left your home area to go to a festival that if you didn't make, you were ostracized and you feared God, especially in the Jewish community. So when we see hospitality, imagine first century Jerusalem when many people would come in for the feasts. And then the worst thing that you could ever do was stay in an inn. An inn. You think, it's not like a cheap hotel. No, it's not like a cheap hotel. An inn was a place of ill repute. There's no place for families. It wasn't a place for you to stop off when you went through town. You stayed with your animals in the wilderness and your family or your people in the wilderness, or you stayed with somebody. That's why Paul's writing often alludes to the fact, like the Church of Philippi, the Church of Colossae, the Jerusalem Church, and others supported him as he traveled, but without which he would not even be able to eat. So hospitality is helping people. Helping those who you're not quite sure of who you don't quite know as they come along the way. Now, we have teaching to the Thessalonians where Paul's very clear, if a man doesn't work, don't feed him. This isn't about benevolence. This isn't about stewardship. This is just about the passersby. A lot of people coming in and out of this community, in and out of this culture, in and around these Christians. And as they are continually lambasted by others who were supposedly their brothers, it gave them a real bad taste in their mouth toward people that they didn't know, right? So this is the simple instruction. We're not supposed to spend 3 days worrying about, are we hospitable? It's more of a, I'm going to say this, a spiritually guided common sense. Have a need? I'll send you on your way. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to judge you based on my past experience. I'm not going to shut my door to everybody just because somebody has taken advantage of me. Does that make sense? That's what brotherly love does. But isn't that the way? And you might think, well, I don't really get it. But have you ever been amongst the people, especially people claiming to be in the gospel, claiming to be a people of faith, and you were always an outsider? You were always looked at. You were always suspect. This is the point. Just be careful. Remember those in prison. We talked about this some last week. Those as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We're just repeating ourselves over and over again. We are the body, and these people were suffering, just as we read. I think we went there last week, earlier in this letter, where it talked about helping those and visiting those and remembering those who have been imprisoned. As some of you have been mistreated and imprisoned. Let's not neglect them. What would that be? Well, when the first century prisons were filled, if people who loved those prisoners did not take care of them, they perished. There weren't constitutional rights and laws to protect this person or persons. So don't forget about them. Don't neglect these people. Don't neglect brotherly love. Don't neglect being hospitable. Just care for people. Don't think too hard about it. Don't be suspicious. Don't be superstitious. And don't forget about those people who have been mistreated. Don't forget you've been mistreated. Don't forget about them. What is he doing? He's putting the emphasis of focus. Where are we doing with our time? What do we do with our time today, beloved? This is something that's not supposed to convict us and make us throw ourselves on a fire, but it should make us really pay attention to how blessed we are in some sense and how cursed we are in another in our culture. Of course, we're not cursed as the elect of God. We are always blessed. But think about it. What do we spend our time worrying over and fretting over? Are we concerned about the sisters and the brothers who don't have food and don't have warm clothes and don't have a place to go or a place to stay? Are we concerned about those who are being mistreated in the body? Or are we just, I got to get my weed control out next weekend? You see, we've got so much margin in our lives that we're not really focusing on one another the way the first century church was forced to focus on one another. It's not that we should go, oh, we better get... No, it was necessary. Why? Because they were running for their lives. They were hiding. They were underground, if you will. They were persecuted. They were arrested. They were ostracized. They were hated. But because we're one body, let's not forget one another. No matter our circumstances, no matter our relationship, let brotherly love continue. Yes, we're talking about those in the faith that are strangers, that we don't know that well. Sometimes in a larger congregation, we can be strangers to some people. Let's not neglect being hospitable to them. In verse 4, he goes on to say, let marriage be held in high honor among all. There's a respectfulness that just culturally fits this theme, right? There's just something about respecting marriage. What does it mean to respect marriage? Respect that marriage relationship. So that means that's my wife and that's my husband and that, you know, here's the pair. And if you're not the wife or the husband of that person, stay away from them. Don't be flirting. Don't be tempting. Don't go around thinking, you know, I think I'd like to have Sally's husband. I think John's wife would be a good match for me. No, hold it in high honor. Why? Because marriage is a temporary picture of the eternal gospel. And the assembly of the saints is an eternal relationship that is built upon the foundation of the intimacy and the purity of marriage. So we are to live our lives with that understanding. We are to walk amongst the brethren with that understanding. We hold marriage in high honor. I could preach an entire sermon now on each one of these. I could preach 3 or 4 sermons on this contextually by going around and looking at the picture of marriage. We could go to Colossians 3. We could go to Ephesians 5. We could go to Genesis 1. We could go to all sorts of places. We could go to Revelation. We could see the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. But marriage must be held in high honor. And see, culturally, it's not held in high honor at all. And even Christianly, if I can use that term that way, it's not held in high honor at all, even amongst the evangelical cults of our day. It's not held in high honor. Married. Doesn't matter. What is it? It's just a relationship. It's just a temporary contract. Do what makes you feel good. Do what makes you happy. Is Paul saying, do what makes us happy? Does it make me happy to feed strangers? I hope somebody knocks on my door at 4 o'clock in the morning asking for water. That'd just be a dandy vacation. No. Oh, who is it now? Let's be honest. Or, oh gosh, do I really have to go to prison right now to visit that guy? Do I really have to be concerned with that? You see, let marriage be held in honor. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. So here, Paul, very quickly, in almost everything he writes, he deals with sexuality very quickly. He doesn't expound on it. There's no theology of sorts. There's no extended doctrine. There's no mass exposition that's necessary. It's a very simple thing. He put Adam to sleep. From Adam, he made woman. He made Eve. She was called woman because she came from man. And he gave the woman to the man, and the two became one flesh. What God has put together, let no man separate. What is that a picture of? God has given his bride to his son, and his son has given his body for his bride. They have become one flesh in his burial, and they become one flesh in his resurrection. So the core reality of marital intimacy is a small, tiny, teensy, weak, sad representation of gospel intimacy with Christ. Boom. Our minds are blown. And sexual defilement is blasphemous. And of course, what does he say? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God has judged them. And some people will take that out of context. Oh, see there? If you do these things, God's going to judge you. Of course He's going to judge you in a temporal sense. Because we see in Corinth where Paul makes it very clear. You kick that guy on out of your church because he's not willing to be submissive to the teaching that he needs to stop that and come clean. But more importantly, there's a contrast there. Sexually immoral and the adulterous, we're not counted as, even if we fall into that sin, because Christ has paid for it. Therefore, we hold the gospel picture of marriage to the highest place of honor, because in it are the small building blocks of the eternal relationship of Christ and His body, of which we are a part. So you see how it always goes back to the gospel? And you know what? It's also one of the things, there are two things that I've always been taught since my youth that will get a man in trouble. And they are a lustful eye and a greedy heart. Isn't John say the same thing? And now Paul's repeating it. Hold the marriage bed in high honor and keep your life free from the love of money. That's crazy, isn't it? Why? What is it about the love of money? It's the love of money that destroys nations. It's the love of money that corrupts governments. It's a love of money that brings down great people. And it's a love of money that is antithetical to true worship. And it's a love of money that keeps us from having brotherly love. And it's a love of money that bars us from being hospitable. It's a love of stuff. So what does he say? Be content with what you have. And then it points right back to the sovereignty of God in salvation. For the Scripture says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. What can man? I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the question rhetorically asked. What can man do to me? What can be done to me if God is my God? Have you ever heard that before? Yes. You've heard it. You've heard it over there. In Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? What things? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those, plurally, who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us graciously all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? Shall nakedness, danger, or the sword? For as written, for your sake, we're all being killed all the day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, verse 37 of Romans 8, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why then do we think that the promises of the world are sufficient for our joy? What's the next thing out of his mouth? Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. That's why the qualifying essentials of overseers maintain this type of focus. And it is not simple. And it is not easy. That's one of the greatest misconceptions that most people have about pastor shepherds, is that we've just got it easy. You know why we're always sifted and ready to preach? Because we're preparing to teach and preach. You can't get into this all week and stand up here and act like it's not preached to you all week. So by the mercy of God, His discipline carries us through so we remember what we've been taught. We remember the way of life of those who teach us. What does that mean? Perfection? No. Repentance. Graciousness. Kindness. Long-suffering. Forgiveness. Being willing to be wrong. Asking for help. Not being confident in their own flesh. Folks, it's tough. We live in an idolatrous world, of which the greatest idols, I believe, in the church are pastors and teachers. Because I think sometimes we forget that God's the teacher. And He can use anything and anyone He wants to. imitate the faith. Where do I get that kind of stuff? Look at what he said, verse 8, and then we're finished. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, the teacher, and I'm going to massage this into the way I want to close it, and then we'll pick it up contextually next week. But the teacher always teaches grace, always teaches Christ in the cross, always is a proclaimer of Christ. And that proclamation, that teaching, is the very means through which God equips the church to do the work of the ministry so that brotherly love can continue and we're hospitable and we're careful and we hold marriage in high honor and we're not covetousness and we're not adulterous and we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel and we are not greedy but we are content and we praise God together. This is a mutual working of God the Holy Spirit through the teaching of His Word, through the careful oversight of the plurality of overseers, not one. Plurality, who point to the same truth that never changes, and the same purpose that never changes, and the same power that never changes, and the same person that never changes, and His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. And the very next thing He says, we'll just open up your eyes a little bit, but we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for You, for everything. Lord, yes, we are thankful for the temporary necessities of life, for the temporal joys of life, for the temporal health. But Father, we are so grateful for the eternal promises. We are so grateful for the eternal hope. We are so grateful for Your constant power in our lives to keep us from falling away. You will never leave us, nor will You ever forsake us, for You have purchased us through the blood of Your Son, and He will never change. His work will never fail. To the praise of Your glorious grace, Father, we worship You and we love You and we thank You and we pray by Christ and through Christ and for the sake of Christ that You will continue that which You have started and that You bring to fruition that which You began. And until we are all with You face to face, Lord, we are glad to be together as Your church. In Christ's name, amen.